2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Again, we're going to open the word of truth to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, resuming our study in 2 Peter. Prior to our Bible study, we're going to spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us each the opportunity to use the rebound technique to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to gather here to study your holy word. We pray once again that God the Holy Spirit will do his mission and to energize us, to fill us, and to make this information usable in our souls and spirits so we can glorify you in time, which also glorifies you in eternity in this angelic conflict. In Christ's name, amen. Again, that's the whole goal, is for us to grow up from a baby to an adult believer. You cannot do that without the intake of Bible doctrine. You cannot get Bible doctrine into your soul unless you expose yourself to Bible doctrine, and that's the key to everything. So let's get a running start, and we're going to start at verse 3, but let's see where we left off. It starts out with Simon Peter, a slave and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, all believers, in other words, by the righteousness of our God and Savior. Again, if you're going to be saved, you must have God's righteousness. And we have the righteousness of God. We have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We have the righteousness of the Holy Spirit. And here it refers, of course, to our God and Savior, because Jesus Christ is God, and he is true humanity. And that's what the Savior indicates, his humanity and also his mission. Jesus Christ. Jesus is the humanity. Christ stands for his mission. And then it's got grace and peace be multiplied to you. And the word peace here, as we noted last time, means prosperity. That's what all believers can expect. If you're positive to Bible doctrine, you will be prosperous. You're going to have a relaxed mental attitude. You're going to have these spiritual gifts. We call this the fruit of the Spirit. And first of all, of course, it's going to be that stability in your life. And then second, the things of life. So prosperity be multiplied to you. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge, and that word for knowledge, of course, as we looked at last time, is epinosis, which means the full knowledge or the true knowledge. That's Bible doctrine in your soul. In the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now, of course, this is how Peter closes out this letter as well. Same concept. The knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's what we're supposed to do. So he starts the letter with a concept that we're supposed to take in epinosis, and he ends the letter with the same command. That's what we're supposed to do. Now we start with verse 3. Seeing, and of course the word seeing here in the Greek is simply the word hos, seeing that his divine, and that's the root word is theos, God, power. The word for power here is a word we're familiar with, dunamis. And this is God's power. What is God's power? Beyond our comprehension. Beyond our comprehension. But his divine power, and this refers to his essence, his omnipotence, his omnipresence, presence, his sovereignty, his immutability, the power of God. This is the power that holds the universe together. And Jesus Christ, of course, we know created the universe. So we have available to us divine power. To reach maturity, not a problem at all. All you have to do is supply the time that God gave you, and you will reach maturity. Saying that his divine power has granted to us everything. There's nothing that God does not want to grant to you. His desire, the directive will of God, remember, two directive wills. One, he wants all humans to be saved. That doesn't happen because of free will. And he wants all believers to reach maturity. That doesn't happen because of free will. And, of course, we're going to get into this letter a little bit later because Peter has a lot to say about the loser believer, the reversionist believer, and that's going to be one of his major themes in 2 Peter, which tells you what? Well, in his day, 2,000 years ago, he encountered a lot of loser negative believers. And the sad part about it of this is that they had Peter as their Bible teacher. They had Paul as their Bible teacher. Can you imagine having Peter or Paul holding Bible classes? And of course, Peter and Paul had Bible classes with Jesus Christ himself. Peter, when the Lord was alive, and Paul, of course, in the resurrection body. Christ taught Bible doctrine to Paul. Christ also taught Bible doctrine to Peter in the resurrection body. But of course, we're not there. We're 2,000 years ago. Many people said, well, if I was back in those days, I'd be in every Bible class that Peter or Paul had. No, you wouldn't. Because if you're not at Bible classes now, you wouldn't be at Bible classes then. Sounds nice. You know, you're very emotional about it. But you can gauge whether or not you're telling the truth by how much you expose yourself to Bible class now. And you might say, well, I don't have a Peter and a Paul to teach me. That's true. But God has provided to you everything. He has granted everything that you need. So don't worry about the people 2,000 years ago. Worry about yourself. Don't even worry about people you know today. Because your Bible doctor is not going to help them. And their Bible doctor is not going to help you in general. It's certainly not going to help you grow to maturity. You've got to do it for yourself. But God has granted everything. He's left nothing out. Every single thing. And that word, of course, is just a simple word, pas, which means it means individually or the whole or everything pertaining to life, zoe. That's your physical life here in this body right now. Peter, of course, his life is about ready to end. And he knows that. Jesus Christ has already told him, your time is very short. Very soon you're going to be executed by the Romans. But it's your life right now. You're alive. If you're not alive, you're not listening to this tape, obviously. So, life and godliness. That's the key thing. What is godliness? That word, of course, is eusebia. And we've seen that word many times. It simply means, in Thayer's definition, or in Strong's definitions, godliness is a synonym for maturity. Your piety towards God. Well, how do you demonstrate that you're pious to God? Well, you do what God tells you to do. Well, what does God tell you to do? Learn the mind of Christ. And you might say, well, I want to do this. I'm sure you do. That's not what God wants you to do. You want to do what you want to do? Have a nice day. You're going to suffer the consequences. Do what God wants you to do. And that means you slice out a part of your wonderful little busy life with all your busy little things that you've got to do and all the entertainment and all the work and all the stress that comes with life. Well, you're going to carve out a little bit of time for the Lord. And if you're faithful in a little thing, He will magnify that and make you master over many things in the eternal state. What's the little thing you got to be faithful over? Pistos, P-I-S-T-O-S, Bible doctrine. That's it. You put in a nickel and you get $1 million back. I mean, what type of deal is that? You go to a bank today, you might get 1% on your money. Here, your time that you put with Bible doctrine, you will reap benefits beyond your imagination in this life and in eternity. So the life and godliness simply means your life and your reaching maturity. Through is the word dia. Now, how do you reach maturity in this life? How do you have a happy life? And how do you reach maturity? Well, how do you have a happy life? You learn Bible doctrine. You apply Bible doctrine. And how do you do it? Dia, we have the English word through, which means, dia means by means of. By means of what? The true knowledge. Now here, we've got a repetition because in verse 2, we had the word epinosis, and it just was translated as knowledge. Here we have two words, true knowledge, same word, epinosis. It means Bible doctrine. Metabolize and put into your soul. Now, gnosis, when you generally see it, not always, but generally depends on the context, it's just academic information. But epinosis emphasizes the fact that this academic information, you believe the information, and therefore when you believe it, it's transferred into your soul / spirit where it's usable. Many people can sit in Bible classes. Unbelievers can sit in a Bible class and they can hear words. It's called gnosis, information, knowledge. But it doesn't no good. Even a believer will do you no good. For example, you might be a believer sitting in a Bible class and you've never had a Bible class like this in the past. In fact, you've never been to a Bible class. You've been to 10 years of churches, singing and a hooting and a hollering, and is reading some verses and talking about human good and save the whales and save the world and hug the trees and mow the grass and hustle and be good, of course, and don't drink and don't fornicate and all these other things, taboos, whatever, whatever, dress this way, do this, do that. That's not Bible class. That's tabooism. That's legalism. But suppose you just fell into a Bible class one day and the teacher was teaching about the doctrine of eternal security. And you hear it and you say, well, that can't be true. You must be a good person or you're going to hell. You say you believe in Christ. Well, your life would have to exhibit that. You would have to be fill in the blank. And they don't know that when you believe in Christ and you're a Christian, you still have the old sin nature. You're still the wonderful little person you were before you believed in Christ in terms of your old sin nature and your personality. There's no magical change. And so you hear the doctrine of eternal security, which says you can't lose your salvation. And of course, that means that you can sin to your heart's desire and you can't get unsaved. See, they don't like that. Legalist doesn't know. I like that. That can't be true. Because if you're really a believer, then you wouldn't have the desire to sin anymore. Well, that's a laugh. Well, you can cover it up a little bit here and there, but no, you still got the desire to sin and you still sin. Now, it's true, you might switch your sin pattern. So before you're a believer, you're the drunk and the fornicator. Now that you got with the legalistic crowd, well, you switched over. Now you're the gossip and the maligner. And which sins are worse? Well, if we study the doctor of sin before, the sin of fornication and the sin of drunkenness is not mentioned in the top sins in Proverbs, but the sin of gossip is. So you're worse after you're a believer in terms of your sin nature and expressing your sin nature than you were before a believer. But see, that's not the sins that they deem to be respectable sins. And that's just the human viewpoint, it's not the divine viewpoint. So we have the same word, but here it's translated true knowledge, and it refers to the stuff that you put into your soul, epinosis. So you hear the doctrine of eternal security as gnosis information, you reject it. Does you no good. But if you hear it and say, I believe it, it'll do you a lot of good. Because now you're not looking over your shoulder. Am I good enough to be saved? It doesn't depend if you're good or not. It depends on God. And you look up the doctrine of eternal security. One of my favorite passages is God says, I hold you in my hand. So I don't have an instrument here. Well, I've got this. I hold you in my hand, and nothing will cause me to let you go. Period. Over and out. And then to make that point even clearer, he says, not things above, things below, left, right, up, down, nothing. Angels, demons, nothing. Not even you can cause God to let you go. Oh, yes, you can denounce Christ. You can switch religions. Of course, Christianity is not a religion. It's a relationship. Let's say you denounce Christ, and now you become a Buddhist. Doesn't mean a thing. It just means you're going to have a lot of divine discipline until the day you die, and then you'll be in heaven. And perhaps you will be pleasantly surprised. I know you'll be pleasantly surprised, beyond pleasantly surprised. And for the first time, you will remember maybe not for the first time, because maybe you knew some Bible doctrine, you just turned your back on it. But in any event, you will understand the grace of God at the judgment seat of Christ. So it says the true knowledge, which is the same word in the previous verse, epinosis, of him who called us. Now, who is the he here? It says, of him who called us. The word for call is kaleo. Now, who does the calling? Excuse me. The calling is the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, of course, this is the ministry of the Holy Spirit in terms of common grace. Common grace, of course, is the concept where the Holy Spirit has the ministry of getting the gospel to the unbeliever. And if the unbeliever responds with a speck of faith more than none at all, then the Holy Spirit takes that amount of faith, makes it efficacious for salvation, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9. Therefore, you can boast about nothing in terms of the salvation package. So God, of course, knew before the foundations of the world, Ephesians chapter 1, in fact, even before the foundations of the world. It's just an idiom so you can understand. It was a long time ago. He knew you would come into existence, and he knew that you'd be on positive volition. So he called you, kaleo, which means he identified you. And he's God. To God, the future, the past, the present, it's all the same. It's all perspicuous to him. He's not limited by time. He invented time. So he knew you would come into existence. Therefore, he called you. And that's where we have the us refers to all the believers that God knew, all the humans that would become believers. And it says, by his own glory and excellence. And his own glory, the word for glory is doxa, which stands for the essence of God. And, of course, the word excellence refers to that essence as well. It's repeating the concept. God is absolute perfection. And therefore, this power is available to us, and he's granted all this stuff to us. This refers to the 40 things that God has given you. So if you ever feel down in the dumps and poor me, do you realize you're indwelt by your Creator? You're indwelt by Jesus Christ, your Savior? You're indwelt by God the Holy Spirit, the one that called you, the one that made the salvation package efficacious for you? And he's given you all the power you could ever imagine. So every problem you have in life, God already knew about those problems in eternity past. He already made provisions for them. It's just you have not exposed yourself to enough Bible doctrine to handle these things. And the power is in epinosis. That's why it's repeated now twice in a very short period of time, because that's how you take advantage of the power. So it's just like food in the pantry. You got a lot of food in the pantry, but it doesn't do you any good. You got to do something. So you might argue, wow, look at what I got in the pantry. I got tamales, I got pork and beans, I've got tuna, I've got all sorts of good stuff, and even in the refrigerator, I've got filet mignon steaks, I've got all sorts of stuff. But you got to take it out and consume it, or it does you no good. So we can all agree it's the best food in the world that you've got in there, but not going to do you any good. So you have all this power available to you. Available to you. And it's through his own glory and excellence. Verse 4. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises. The word for precious is timios. Or teme is the vocabulary form. And it means the perfect and magnificent promises. So that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. So let's break that the fourth verse down. For by these, what are the Z's here? All the power of God, according to his own power, which he makes available to you, he has granted to us his precious, his perfect and magnificent promises. Now, what are these promises? Well, there's a lot of promises that God has made to us. We might review the doctrine of hope, which is Elpis, and that's a problem-solving device. You have hope one, hope two, hope three. Hope one is that when you accumulate enough Bible doctrine in your soul, you will understand the basics of Christianity 101. And part of that basics refers to eternal security. That's critical, because you can't have a relationship with God until you have this relaxed mental attitude. It has to be built on a solid foundation. You got to know that you're in, and you can't get out. Because if you think you can get out, then you're on a very shaky relationship, and you don't know anything about the character of God. The doxa of God, you're ignorant of it. Because part of his character guarantees eternal security. We're in the family. It's like you might be members of a family, and no matter what happens, you'll always be a member of that family. It's a loose example. God is perfect, and you're a member of his family. You are his daughter. You are his son, and he will never let you go. So hope one is when you have enough Bible doctrine and you learn enough about the character of God, the doxa of God, the glory of God, the essence of God, then you will understand you have eternal security. You have eternal life, and therefore, very relaxing. Once you have any relationship you have to have that as a stability factor. If you have a relationship where you don't trust your spouse, for example, if you're married, well, that's not the way to have a relationship. How long is that going to last? It won't last long. Or you know, they don't trust you, you don't trust them. That's a shaky relationship. But God is perfect. And so you can trust in him. That's one of his promises. When he says you're saved, you're saved. In fact, if someone asks you, are you saved? Please don't say, I hope so. Because the English word hope means maybe it's true, maybe it's not. The Greek word, elpis, which is translated hope, means confidence. someone says, "Are you saved?" You should say, "You're damn right I'm saved," and spit chewing tobacco in their eye, because you realize it doesn't depend on me. Thank goodness it doesn't depend on me. If my salvation depended on Jeff Atticott to be saved, I'm not saved. There's no way. And I'm not that bad of a person. But relative to God, I haven't got a chance. I am, if I got what I would deserved, I would be, as we say in Lamentations, immediately consumed. And that's not a good thing, with fire. But see, it doesn't depend on me. Therefore, it's relaxing. I know it depends on God. God cannot lie. See, it all circles together and fits together. So hope one is when you achieve that part, that confidence. And then hope two is when you've taken enough Bible doctrine, you get this personal sense of destiny in your life. You know what your purpose is here. You know you're in the angelic conflict. And of course, you have to know the angelic conflict to know that you're in the angelic conflict. And then you know what your purpose is. Your purpose is to glorify God. And how do you glorify God? By singing songs and hooting and hollering and waving like you got bad gas for a taxi cab somewhere. You see these Christians waving up and down. A lot of emotion. But you can get that at a football game. Of course, I don't watch football anymore, but maybe I watch some college football. As long as they have respect for my country and my flag, I'll watch it. If they don't, sorry, dude, you're not getting my nickel. I'll watch a good cowboy show or something. So in this case, though, it's just about emotion. They don't know any Bible doctrine. But see, they look at each other and they say, "Well, I'm going to outwave that person." Or if you get into this heresy of speaking in tongues, you start blabbing louder than somebody else is blabbing. And we studied the doctrine of tongues before. No such thing as tongues anymore, folks. The last person that legitimately spoke in tongues would be before the Romans collapsed the inner sanctum of the temple in 70 AD in August and burned it all down. That would be the last time that someone could legitimately speak in tongues, because the tongues was a sign to the Jews. Isaiah predicted, when you hear non-Jews giving you the gospel, know that your destruction is near. And when did that start? 30 AD, when the church started. And you had, first of all, they were Jews speaking in Gentile languages. And that's unthinkable, because the Jews were the cat's meow. No one's going to tell us about God. We're supposed to tell people about God. But see, when Pentecost, which is the day, the Jewish feast, when the church age started on the day of Pentecost, a lot of Jews from the surrounding area had come into Jerusalem to celebrate the Pentecost. And these Jews are bilingual, they're trilingual. And so those that were saved started to speak in the Gentile language. And what do you think they were saying? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. They were quoting from Isaiah 53. They were quoting from Psalm 22. They were giving the gospel to their fellow Jews in a Gentile language. And people understood. Many people understood the language. And so many people that were speaking in tongues didn't understand the language, but people from the region understood that as a base language. It wasn't a bunch of gibberish. It was a legitimate foreign language. And so it was a warning to the Jewish nation that you were about to receive divine discipline, as the Jews had received in the past. Remember, the southern kingdom was wiped out by the Babylonians in 586 under King Nebuchadnezzar. Why? Because they were apostate. The majority of them had no desire for God, no desire for Bible doctrine. Remember, they look forward to the cross for salvation. They're saved the same way we're saved. They just look forward to the Messiah. Their rituals taught them about the coming Messiah. Well, they killed the animal. The animal had to be, in Leviticus chapter 2, a lamb without spot, without blemish, which means the Messiah, of course, would be a human without sin. And then they cut the animal's throat. What did that mean? Well, it means the animal's dying a horrible horrific death. Messiah would die a horrific death. And if the priest knew what he was talking about when he held that knife and cut that animal's throat, he would say the following: one day in time, the Messiah will come. And like this animal, he will be perfect. And like this animal that does not harm people, he doesn't deserve to die. And yet, this animal would take on the sins. Because the priest in Leviticus chapter 2 would literally, in the ritual, say this animal is bearing the sins. And the Messiah would bear the sins. And Jesus on that cross in 30 AD, he was up there for 6 hours, right? First 3 hours, he didn't scream out very much at all. Oh, he had some groans for the excruciating physical pain. But at 12 o'clock, the scripture says, the last 3 hours is when he started to scream at the top of his lungs. And he screamed and screamed and screamed. For 3 hours he screamed. And he screamed the following, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Remember, he spoke Aramaic, also spoke Greek and read Greek, but he spoke, his primary language was Aramaic. That's the Aramaic. The Hebrew translation, of course, was from Psalm chapter 22. English translation is, my God, why have you forsaken me? So Jesus was addressing this to God the Father. He did it twice to indicate the seriousness of his question. And it's a question that deserves to be answered. It's a question that the scripture in Psalm chapter 22, verse 1, voiced 1,000 years before Jesus was on that cross. The answer is actually given to you in Psalm chapter 22, verse 3. It says, because you are holy. The holiness of God can only condemn sin. And the word holy, of course, hagios in the Greek, is part of the essence of God. God's holiness has two components. One is his righteousness, one is his justice. Righteousness and justice equal his holiness. And so the question that Jesus said in 30 AD, and that David wrote through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit in 1000 BC, the answer is, well, God's judging Jesus for the sins of the world. And that's what he's letting us know. And that's why he started to scream. Because the first sin that touched his body that God imputed to him and judged while he's on the cross, we studied this in 1 Peter already, where 1 Peter says, in his own body, he bore the sins of the world. Our sins. He bore the sins of every human that ever lived, past, present, and future. And so they were slammed into his body by divine decree, by God the Father. The process took 3 hours, trillions of sins. And of course, his perfect being screamed when the first one hit him. Now that's pain beyond our comprehension. In fact, this is inscrutable what happened on the cross. We just know the results. And of course, at the end of the 3 hours, he stopped screaming. And he very calmly, of course, dismissed his soul and his spirit. We studied this before. It's in the Doctrine of the Cross. And so that's what happened on the cross in terms of our salvation. Now, hope too, when you have enough Bible doctrine and you have these things circulating in your soul, you know why you're here. And of course, what I just explained to you about the what happened on the cross, I guarantee you, very, very, very few churches, I might just stay here and say very for like a minute, they've never taught that doctrine because they don't know it. They have no idea what happened on the cross. And yet, it's all in the scripture. It's all in the scripture. That's a magnificent doctrine, of course. We're not going to take time to study it. We just did an overview. So hope too, of course, you have that confidence. And that confidence brings a personal sense of destiny. You know why you're here. Isn't it nice to know why you're here? Isn't it nice to have a grace attitude towards life? These are the fruits of the Spirit. And you can get them when you have enough Bible doctrine. And then, of course, we have hope three. Hope three is you're putting your brain like a laser beam towards the universe, in fact, outside the universe. You know that you will have a resurrection body and that you will be rewarded with fantastic rewards in the hereafter. And that's hope three. That's confidence. And when you understand these things, you're not a ship bumping around the ocean. You know exactly why you're here. You know exactly what you're supposed to do. And you do it. And that is fantastic. So, and you and your knowledge, it says verse 4 again, for by these he granted to us his precious and magnificent promises. These are the promises of things that are going to happen. You're going to have a resurrection body. You will be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. So that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature. Partakers of the divine nature. In other words, what is the divine nature? Maximum Bible doctrine in your soul. You take the mind of Christ and you put it into your mind. Oh, I don't want to do that. I'll be a zombie. No, you'll be the same wonderful person you always were. Now, personality doesn't change. But see, you will be above and beyond. Now, your soul's going to suck in something. You either suck in the divine viewpoint or you suck in Satan's viewpoint. You're not going to remain the same. And that's what we're trying to do. So that by them you may be protected of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. There's a corruption in the world, and that's where we will pick it up next time, because we want to spend a lot of time on that particular doctrine, and we will do so. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things so that we can grow in grace and fulfill the commandment that you have given us to do so. In Christ's name, amen.